In his first epistle, as we've noted before, Peter is addressing the church, not one specific church, but the church, the big C church. The church in his day, specifically, that was facing political persecution, that Rome had turned on Christians. And the church was under a serious threat of opposition, trial, and tribulation. Peter, experiencing some of this himself, Peter ultimately would be martyred for his faith. He would lay down his life for Jesus. He writes a letter to be circulated amongst the churches in the midst of persecution. He writes a letter of exhortation. He writes a letter of instruction. He writes a letter explaining certain theological principles that are important for persecution. He explains that we're just pilgrims passing through, sojourners, that this world is not our home. Peter gets very applicational. Again, you got to keep in mind who's writing. This is Peter, the brute, a strong man, a manly man, a man that made his living on the shores of Galilee, a man that was a fisher, a man that had a family, a man that followed Jesus, a man that had failed and had experienced forgiveness, had thought he had ruined his calling, but was restored by Jesus himself. Peter, he's writing to us. He's exhorting us. He's encouraging us. And at the end of his letter, again, as applicational as you can get, he starts to write about the structure of the church. We'll get a running head start. Just go back to verse 1. He says, the elders who are among you, the pastors, the shepherds, he says, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of glory that will be revealed. Hey guys, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers. And don't do this job by compulsion, but do it willingly. And don't do it for dishonest gain, but eagerly. And don't do it as being lords over those entrusted to you. But how do you shepherd? Be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Verse 5, continuing this real brass tacks application, he says, likewise, connecting this idea of exhorting elders and charging them for their job of shepherding and overseeing, being examples and not lording it over and not doing it for dishonest gain, this idea of leadership and submission, this concept, he says, likewise, in the same vein, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Now, a couple things about this. It is true that you could take this and apply it in a very practical way about, hey, you youngins, have some respect for your elders. Like, have some respect for the older people in your midst. Peter's writing to a very diverse crowd, much more diverse than it is today. You had a unique combination of Greeks and Jews. You had Hellenistic Jews who adopted Greek culture. You had Orthodox Jews that had rejected Greek culture. You had slaves and you had their masters all congregating together with different purposes. You had blacks and you had whites and you had all in betweens. It's a unique group that he's writing. And you had older people and you had younger people. And it's like it's basic application. There is a truth that, hey, young people, have a respect for the older people in your midst. And I am sensitive to that. I'm encouraged by that. I think that there's a truth in that. One of the things that I've loved about Calvary 316 is that from the very beginning, the Lord brought together a unique grouping of diverse ages. I would have never thought that here being 41 years old, that two of my best friends in the world, one's in their 70s and one's in his 60s, that I routinely get the great joy of grabbing lunch with men that are much older than I am, where I have to talk louder or, you know, their hearing aids don't pick up what I'm saying. Right, what was that? Like, there's a beauty. My wife is so thankful for the older ladies in her life. Like, there's a beauty to having men that have been there, that have done that. When I'm dealing with a 13-year-old, I've never dealt with a 13-year-old. Some of you have, and you'll tell me, just put them out to pasture now. Just get it over with. Young men, submit yourself to your elders. Now, that's a wonderful idea. Is that what Peter's saying? Probably not. What he's saying, let's break it down a little bit. First, he says, likewise you, and he says younger people, there is a definitive article that doesn't translate into the English, the younger people. It's a particular group of people. And the idea of younger in this context doesn't necessarily apply to the age of the individual, but rather the spiritual maturity. It's the word younger people is literally newborn. You newborns. And then he says, submit yourselves to your elders. You'll note probably in your translation that your is in italicized. It's italicized, meaning that it's not actually in the original text, the original language, but it's been added in by the commentators to try to help us understand. If you remove it, again, a definitive article, the elders, he's speaking back within the context of the leaders, the shepherds, the overseers of the church. So what's he saying? He's saying, hey, shepherds, take your calling seriously. Oversee the flock. Feed them. Care for them. Be an example to them. Likewise, on the flip side, you newborns. Hey, those elders in your church, you need to submit to them. Now, we go back to what an elder was. An elder within its historical context and within the application of the scriptures, never tying age to the classification or the title of elder, but speaking to wisdom and maturity. I know older people that are morons, and I know younger people that have wisdom beyond their age. Wisdom is not just attributed specifically to how old you are or aren't. Now, it is true that with certain life and experiences comes a measure of wisdom. There is an absolute truth to that. For me, as a pastor, before I had kids, I could encourage parents, you know, who had little ones. But I'll tell you, having little ones gave me an entirely new depth of understanding of the advice that I would give, or the counsel. Having children enables you to counsel parents with children a lot easier. Before marriage, could I counsel two people that were married? Sure, I can go to biblical concepts and biblical ideas. I can go to the truth of God's word, whether I'm married or not, and speak into someone's life. Now, is it true that being married gives me a different perspective, insight? Sure. Do you have to have the experience for there to be wisdom? No, we have God's word. Does it help? Sure. So within this context, there is the elders of the church, these mature people that have been walking with Jesus. They've been following the Lord for some time. And what is he saying? He's like, hey, if you're new to your faith, if you're a newborn, if you're fresh into this, hey, find an elder and submit yourself. Follow them. Again, what was the application, the exhortation? By example, be shepherds. It goes back to what Paul would say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And that is a high bar. I mean, that takes some moxie to say, hey, I want you to look at my life and then do what I'm doing because I'm Christ-like. Oh, man. I mean, that's a high bar for the elder. It's a high bar that we should strive towards. We should long to find exemplified. I hope that hanging out with me, whether you come to my church or not, that you get a little bit of the fragrance of Jesus. We should all want that as Christians. So within the context, hey, elders, you have this role, but hey, you youngers, submit yourself. Yes. And then he opens it, right? He says, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. This word clothed, it's a unique word. It's a word that's not found often in the New Testament. And for me, I think as Peter is writing this, he's saying, you know, within the structure of the church and elders and the young people submitting to the elders, and likewise, hey, submit to each other, love one another. It's a mission to submit to one another, to care for one another. And what is that? The only way that it can happen is through a humility, right? Humility. Humility is not self-deprecation. Woe is me. I hate myself. Look at how humble I am. No, humility, better understood, is having an appropriate actual understanding of who you are. It's pride is having a false sense of knowing who you are. A prideful person is someone that walks around and they're inflated, they're puffed up. They act in a way that they really aren't. They're hypocrites in that sense. Their perspective of self has become detached from the reality of self. It's a prideful person. A humble person has an accurate understanding of who they are. Hey, apart from Jesus, I'm nothing. And beyond that, at any moment, I am capable of all kinds of sin and wickedness. Apart from Jesus, apart from the power of the Holy Spirit, apart from walking in that daily, I'm capable of ruining everything. Man, I need Jesus. And you know what? The love I have for Jesus, I have from Jesus and for Jesus, all of this, it's not because I've earned it or I deserve it or somehow I'm special and warranted it. No, Jesus loves me in spite of me and not because of me. And man, when you understand that, like, how can you be inflated with an ego? How can anyone stand at the foot of the cross and continue at the foot of the cross and think they're somehow big and bad? Humility, to be humble. He says, clothed with humility. Again, this is a unique word. And the other place that we find this word is in the middle of a particular scene that Peter was present for, a scene that we've looked at. You see, on the night that Jesus would be betrayed, Jesus wanted to spend a night with his homeboys, his crew, his friends. Jesus was going to be betrayed and denied and slandered and beaten and spat upon and scourged and later crucified. And what does he want to do the night before all that happens? He wants to have dinner with his friends. And so they get an upper room and they celebrate Passover together. A lot of things happen that evening. But what's unique, and what I'm sure was seared in Peter's mind, and what was loaded with this word, is that at a point in the dinner, Jesus, he got up from the table. And we're told that he girded himself. He took off his outer robes, and the inner robe, he hiked it up so that he could don the, it was the attire, but the work of a servant, a slave. And as these men are sitting there, Jesus, he pours water into a bowl and he comes around and he washes the disciples' feet. This was a job that no Jew would do. It was undignified. It was a scandalous scene. And Jesus is going around and he's washing their feet and he finally gets to Peter. And Peter's like, "You're not touching my feet." And Jesus looks at him and he says, "If I don't wash you," again, it had nothing to do with feet, "you'll have no part with me." And so what does Peter say? From one end of the extreme to the other, Peter's like, "Well, then don't just wash my feet. Wash everything." Idiot. Missing the moment. But this word clothes, that's what Jesus did. It's the same word we find. That Jesus clothed himself in humility. To do what? To serve others. Jesus is the great shepherd. So how does he oversee and how does he lead? By example, he serves. It's been said, I don't know who said it, so I'll just say I said it. True leadership, true power, true position, true influence is not how many people serve you, but how many people you serve. That's what Jesus taught us. How can we submit to one another? We act like Jesus, and we serve each other. We look for simple ways to wash feet, to be a blessing, to encourage, be clothed. I imagine if you're looking at the original copy of this epistle, someplace on the parchment related to this word had to have been teardrops. And the moment as Silvanus, as Silas is transcribing the words that Peter's saying, did they have to take a break? Peter understood what it looked like to see someone clothed in humility. And then he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. What an interesting turn of phrase that Peter kind of uses here. He quotes from Proverbs chapter 3. He says, God resists the proud, but in contrast, he gives grace to the humble. So why do we need to clothe ourselves with humility? It's because, well, God gives grace to the humble. But within the context, I think that sometimes it's a great idea. I like it. We can use it in all types of different applications. But within the flow of what he's saying, hey, we need to serve one another, submit to one another, love one another, care for one another. And to do that, we need to be clothed in humility. Now, here's the problem. We stink at humility. We're not good at humility. So the exhortation, God, he'll deal with that. God will resist the proud person. Not for the intent of destroying the proud person, but to what? To yield the result that God wants, humility. So God will resist the proud with the intent that in an act of grace, he'll bring humility into a person's life. He gives grace to the humble. This is about the work. Therefore, as a result, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Bad translation, it's to allow yourself to be humbled under the almighty hand of God. Again, the position of humility, the act of humility, to be humble, it's not something that we can accomplish on our own. It's not something that you can do. You can't do humility. You must be humble. So how does that happen? Well, God resists the proud parts of us. And he knocks us down and he chisels off edges. Why? Because he wants us to be humble people, because that's the only way we serve one another. It's the only way we submit to one another. We need great grace. He resists the proud. That's us. And he gives us grace so that we might be humble. Therefore, what? Submit yourself under the hand of Almighty God. Let God do that work in you. It's not a work that you can do. It's a work you must allow. Submit yourself under God and allow him to do. So how does he do that? He'll put you in positions where you have to be humble. Or you have to serve. Or you have to love. It goes back to the old adage that, like, the most dangerous prayer that you can pray is, Lord, teach me patience. Right? Why is that a dangerous prayer? Well, because how do we learn patience? Well, we learn patience by being put into situations where we need to what? Be patient. Or more specifically, rely on Jesus to help us be patient. Lord, help me with patience. Okay, I'm going to give you 3 kids. Go learn. God, I want to be humble. How does that happen? God resists the proud parts of us. All the time, doesn't he? You know, sometimes I feel like my relationship with Jesus, you know, there's a lot of biblical things like he's our shepherd, he's our savior, he's our friend, he's the king. Sometimes it's like he's an MMA fighter in regards to my relationship with him because he's constantly resisting the proud. That's what he does. And why does he do it? So that I can learn humility. When I get prideful, When I get detached from myself, who I really am, God resists me. And he knocks me down. Why? Because he's creating in me humility. Or he puts somebody in my life and he's like, you need to serve that person. And you're like, but Lord, do you know them? Because I do. And they're terrible. I don't even get along with them. I don't like them. And Jesus says, good thing I didn't tell you to like them. I told you to love them. And that's something different. You know what? You can love someone you don't like. My wife does it all the time. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. So we need to humble ourselves. We need to allow ourselves to be under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And then how do we humble ourselves? How do we allow this? What's the key? Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. The idea of casting, again, he's drawing back from his fishing experience. It's to cast a net. It's to throw a net. And it's somewhat violent. It's to throw violently upon. It's not just to hand over. It's to cast. To cast what? Your cares. What are your cares? What are your fears? What are your worries? To cast your cares, your anxieties, your kids, your cares. To cast the anxiousness of what's maybe coming in November. To cast our care. You know, we'd be told in another place, fitting with this, to be anxious for nothing, but in all things, through prayer and supplication, make your requests known to God. Like, how do we cast? How do we cast? Well, we fall to our knees, and we humble ourselves in front of mighty King Jesus, and we give it to him. We hand it to him. We pray. We take these things to him verbally. I do think, you know, prayer, it's an important discipline within the Christian life, within the Christian experience. You know, God speaks to us through his word. We speak to God through our prayers. God can speak to us in the midst of our prayers through a still small voice. We cast our cares through, we talk to him. And I do think that prayer, it should be more of a lifestyle than an exercise, more than an event. It should be something that we're always doing instead of like, well, I pray before bed and I pray before the meal and I pray when things are really bad. Now, we should be living a life of prayer, a constant dialogue, a communication. But what ends up happening with that is that a lot of our conversation with God takes place just between our mind and the mind of God, that it stays here. And I think that that's fine and whatnot, but I do think in the act of actually casting a care, that there's something important about verbalization. Like, you can pray in your mind or in the quietness, but I do think saying things out loud, there is a measure of release that comes with that. Like, I've prayed where I'm just before the Lord in silence, having a conversation here. But isn't it true that in those real passionate moments, the words come out? I hear them. Everybody hears them. I need to verbalize them. God hears them. God doesn't need you to speak out loud to hear them. But there's something, I think, for us in the act of casting. To cast. And why do we cast our cares? Because he cares. And not only does he care, he cares for you. You're not casting your care for somebody that's ambivalent, somebody that's on the fence, someone that's with. No, he cares. And how do we know he cares? Because he clothed himself in humility and died for our sins. No greater love than should one lay down their life for a friend. That's speaking of Jesus. The greatest demonstration of love is the fact that Jesus took our sin upon himself. And he's like, and I'll take your cares. Jesus would, he would talk. He says, my yoke is easy. My burden is light. Let me carry things. He continues. He says, be sober. Watchful, probably a better translation. Some of your translations probably already have it stated as to be watchful. To be open-eyed, aware, and be vigilant. Why do we need to do this? And what do we need to be watchful and vigilant in doing? Casting our cares. Coming back to Jesus continually, constantly, knowing he cares for us. But in the midst of it, why is this important? He says, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. You do realize that we have a very real enemy, a very present enemy, a very powerful enemy. Satan, Lucifer, whatever you want to call him, the devil, this angel that fell from heaven, this powerful being that tempted Jesus in the wilderness. The very being that asked Jesus in the garden permission to sift Peter. Peter says, hey, you need to be watchful and be vigilant because there is a real enemy in this world who wants to devour you. He's going about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may destroy. And that's you. The devil. He walks about like a roaring lion, your adversary. This word adversary, it's a very particular term that Peter uses. It's literally your opponent in a court of law. It's the Greek word here. It's not just like an adversary in the sense of like a bare-knuckle boxing match or an adversary in the sense of like, sword fighting, one-on-one, mano-a-mano. No, this is the adversary. We would find in Revelation, he's called the accuser of the brethren. It's a legal term, your opponent. Like, understand that Satan's main weapon is condemnation for the Christian. You know, I don't think it's temptation to sin. I don't think that's his great strategy for the believer, mainly because our sins have already been paid for. We've been washed clean. There's nothing that can change us positionally as children of God. And Satan knows that. He knows that we've been bought by a price, the price of Jesus, and that we've been covered by the blood of Christ. That when God sees us, he sees us just as if I'd never sinned. Even if I go sin, I'm still right with God. And so Satan realizes that, like, hey, I can get them to sin. They get to come back to the cross in the place of forgiveness and be washed. Like, that just seems trivial or trite. This is a better strategy. I will get them to believe a lie. That's what he is. He's the father of lies. I will get the Christian who sins to feel as though his sin has now alienated him from a God that loves him. I will beat that condemnation drum as we sing, Satan would say. So that what? In this act of sin, I feel as though I'm now longer worthy and I can't come. Somehow God's ashamed. It's a lie. You see, what Satan wants to do more than anything is to keep us from the cross of Christ. He can either do that through active rebellion or deep, deep condemnation. That's why Paul would say, therefore, there is no condemnation. You don't need to feel condemned for those who are in Christ Jesus. This phrase, a roaring lion. I heard a pastor present an antidote. And I try to be very disciplined in researching these antidotes because like 9 out of 10 times they're totally made up. And we live in the day of Wikipedia. So I didn't fact check this. So if I'm totally wrong, just don't tell me. But I do like the antidote, the roaring lion. Apparently within the pride group of lions. There's a hierarchy. There's relationships within the pride. There are females. There are males. And there's the head honcho. Mufasa, you know, there's the big lion. But as that big lion ages, he becomes less nimble, less ferocious. He becomes more vulnerable. He loses his teeth. His claws don't work quite well. Like, he kind of loses his ferociousness. And then there's younger pups in the pride now that are the go-getters, the young bucks, the males. And at some point, one of them, they'll vie, they'll compete, they'll take his place. But before he dies, before he's done, he still has a role. Out in the Delta, there would be a bunch of, let's say, gazelles. And the roaring lion, specifically this term, would go to one end of the Delta and would puff himself up and roar with all of his might. And what would happen? Well, all the gazelles would be deathly afraid. Why? There's a roaring lion. And they would run the opposite direction of the roaring lion right into the trap. You see, the roaring lion is a decoy. In fact, the gazelle, if they were smart, they would run at the roaring lion because he can't do anything. He's all bluster. He's all talk. He's all roar, but there's no teeth. See, that's what Peter's describing our enemy. Our enemy roars, but he was defanged and declawed at the cross of Christ. He has no power. He has no authority. Jesus, 40 days of temptation in the wilderness, Jesus would take the devil's best. And Jesus wouldn't even have to combat him on an equal playing field. What would Jesus do? How would Jesus deal with the roaring lion? He'd say, doesn't the word of God say? He would use scripture. The very thing at our disposal, the word of God. Hey, be sober, be vigilant. There is a real enemy in this world that doesn't have your best interest in mind. Please understand that. That this adversary that we face, we need to gird ourselves with the belt of truth because he uses the lies to deceive, to convince us of things that aren't true about Jesus and about his love for us. There is nothing the Bible says you can do to separate yourself from the love of Christ. Resist him. Steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. There's an enemy. There's an opposition. There's a roaring lion, the adversary, the great accuser. And yes, there's suffering. And there's life in a fallen planet. There's trials, there's tribulations. And yet notice, he says, after you have suffered a while, there is an expiration date to it all. It's just a while, a little while, a long while, a while, that there's an end. Do you understand that? That no matter what you're going, there is an end. You might see it in your day and age. Some you won't see till glory. But there is an end to suffering. We have a heavenly hope that all of the tears will be dried away, all the wrongs will be righted, all the parts of me that are broken will be fixed, that I'll be whole and wholly his after you have suffered. What happens? What is the work of suffering? What is the way in which Jesus perfects us? This word perfect, it's to render complete, to mature. It's a process that you might be perfect and established to be made sure and strengthened to be settled. What Jesus, he can take our suffering and he can produce beauty. It's likely that Peter anticipated that this would be the only letter that he would write. We know there's a sequel, that there's a secondary letter. Peter probably, unlike Paul, he didn't write a lot. He's thinking that this is probably the end. This is his final exhortation. He's like, you're going to suffer, and it might stink, but God will use it to perfect, to establish, to strengthen, to settle you. And then he says, verse 12, by Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly. Silvanus could be translated Silas, is a character in the book of Acts. He's very well known, was one of the leaders, one of the elders of the church of Antioch that was located in present-day Syria. Silas would be a traveling companion with none other than the Apostle Paul for years. In fact, one of the real famous scenes of Paul in Philippi, where he gets arrested and he gets thrown into jail and they get beaten. And in the middle of the night, as they're bloodied and tied to a pole and in filth and muck, the guards, the other prisoners are blown away, because what do they hear coming from the darkness? They hear two men singing and praising God. In the middle of their suffering, you have Paul and you have his buddy Silas singing there in the prison. And then an earthquake happens and the Philippian jailer gets saved and God does it. This is the same Silas. At some point within his travels, he ends up landing with Peter. He ends up traveling with Peter. And it would appear that he transcribes that Peter, like, and this was a common practice, would probably have been speaking, kind of orating his letter, Silvanus being the one to write. Our faithful brother, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. And then he says, she who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you. And so does Mark, my son. We addressed this in our very first study, looking at the life of Peter. But just to recap, two different ways to see this reference of Babylon. The Roman Catholics would say that this is a reference to Rome, that Peter is in Rome, because, well, I mean, you'd have to be in Rome to be the Pope, so he's got to be in Rome. We do know that Peter does end up in Rome. He's martyred there. But it is unlikely, historically, that Peter had any role in creating or establishing, founding the Church of Rome. We can point to the fact that Paul makes no mention of Peter in his letter to the Romans. You would think that if Peter was the church pastor there, the head elder, that there would have been a reference because of their knowledge of one another. There isn't. There's really, people will say, well, hey, in the book of Revelation, we find this correlation about Babylon being the Roman Empire, being this world power, and that there is a truth that there was the spirit of Babylon going all the way back to the book of Genesis, and that this is code. You know, Peter doesn't want anyone to really know where he is, and so he's writing in a language that only the church would understand, that he says Babylon, he's speaking of the spirit of Babylon. The problem with that is that the premise is found in the book of Revelation. It's written after this. So Peter couldn't be building off of something John hadn't written yet. My position is that when he says he's in Babylon, he's in, brace yourself, Babylon. Happens to be a place, a predominant city in the first century still, with, guess what, a huge Jewish population. Peter was the apostle to the Jews. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. Peter would spend his time, as the letter opens, traveling around, ministering primarily to Jewish congregations. So for Peter to be in Babylon, which had a large Jewish population, there being a church there would make sense. You could also point to a town known as Babylon, just outside of Alexandria in Egypt, could also have been the location. I don't think it's Rome. He's writing from Babylon. He says, elect together with you. This church greets you, as does Mark, my son. Could this be an actual child of Peter? Maybe. We know he was married. Married people do a particular activity that creates children. Very likely that Peter has children. Could this be his actual son? Maybe. Most historians, most Bible commentators would say that this is a young man by the name of John Mark, another character in the book of Acts, another traveling companion of the Apostle Paul, a guy by note wrote the Gospel of Mark, who presents himself. There's a detail in the Gospel of Mark, not included in any of the other Gospels, that during Jesus' arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, that there was a young man, they tried to arrest him, they grabbed his robes, and he ran off through the garden buck naked. It's the only streaker referenced in Scripture, and most people think that that's probably Mark. Just fun fact, fun detail. It means that at some point in your past, if you were a streaker, you can still be used by Jesus. I guess that's the application. No sin can separate you from the love of Christ. Mark ends up, his mother probably owned the upper room, very well connected in the first church there in Jerusalem, travels with Paul, ends up bailing, actually, in the first missionary journey. It's like, this is not what I signed up for. This is too hard. He goes back. Barnabas, the second missionary journey, is like, hey, Paul, we should take Mark. Paul's like, we're not taking Mark. I'm taking Silas. Barnabas is like, well, you need to be more tender to Mark. And he's like, no, I'm not. He's a punk. He can stay here. And they split up over it. It would seem that Mark ends up traveling with Peter. Most people, most scholars believe that the Gospel of Mark is actually the Gospel of Peter, but Mark was the one that transcribed the recollections of Peter, and that Mark is the one that traveled with Peter. Interesting, fun fact, full story. At the end of his life, Paul will write, hey, I'm in prison. I need some things. I need my coat. It's cold. And I also have need of Mark, a young man. I have need of him. This man, very cool character profile. But he apparently is with Peter in Babylon and Silas. And then he closes. Probably the most difficult verse in the letter. Greet one another with a kiss of love. So, after the service, if you look to your right and to your left, I'm just kidding. Obviously, this was a cultural. We're not going to adopt this. Hugs. That's personal enough. Whether you want to do side hug, front hug, that's your preference. High fives are good. I used to be into fist bumps. I can't make a fist, so that doesn't work very well. High fives, good way. Greet one another with a high five, like modern translation. But this is cultural. If we were writing a letter to the Italians today, it'd be like, greet one another with a kiss. You know, whatever. The Russians, I think they kiss. Weird that the Russians kiss each other. Anyway. Greet one another with an Eskimo kiss. Again, this is a cultural thing. Greet one another. Love each other. Needs to be in love. And he says, peace, shalom to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. And that is the first letter of Peter. Next Sunday, we will work through a shorter second letter. I think in a lot of ways, Peter, this whole thought process of the importance of shepherds, the importance of teachers, the old apostle, knowing that his time was short, knowing that he was about to lay down his life for Christ, that he was about to be crucified himself. He's looking at, yes, he's written a letter about persecution, outside opposition, the enemy attacking. But at the end, he's thinking, you know, I'm not sure that's going to work, but you know what the enemy will do? Is he'll try to destroy the church from the inside. And so his second letter will address false teachers. He'll encourage us to be aware and to be on guard. For those that we give the platform of expounding God's word, there were already incredible heresies that were working their way through the church at this time. And Peter will write a second letter to deal with. Again, you just look at some of the headings, destructive doctrines, the doom of false teachers, the deceptions of false teachers, trustworthy prophecy. We'll get into all of that. Probably 4 or 5 weeks, and then by Christmas time, we'll be starting something new. Father, Lord, thank you for your word.